All right, we are in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've come to the message to Smyrna, which is one of the shorter messages, and also one of them with no reproof in it. Revelation 2 and verse 8, and unto the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would enable us as we enter into the text of Scripture again to have an understanding in it, understand what it is the Spirit was saying to this church in that day, and then also how it applies to our own hearts. We thank you for a new day, a new Lord's Day, in which we can meet to worship you, to continue to strengthen our affections for you, the love that you have placed in our heart because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that you have wrought out for us upon the cross, being the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, for our breaking God's law. We thank you for that great salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us in all of our services this day, and as your gospel goes throughout the world today and throughout our country, we pray that you would be there by thy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to enlighten us, to show us, to teach us your truths, to take away our sins, and to take away our hypocrisies, to take away our the things which even we ourselves are at times unaware of, and that you must open up to us and show us the beauty of Christ our Lord. So we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we come to the church of Smyrna, and he writes in chapter 2 and verse 8 of Revelation, and unto the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, we've seen that before in chapter 1, which was dead and is alive, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to the presiding minister of the church in Smyrna. The Lord deals with the presiding ministers as those that are responsible for the church, responsible to bring the message of the Lord to the church. Such a minister has to have his own ears open to hear the word of God. He has an especial duty not to quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit away as he himself studies the word of God, and to keep his finger on the spiritual pulse of his congregation, since he is the overseer of it. In this case, he has to encourage a church which is under great pressure, great persecution. Of all the churches, they are all spoken of, and the churches in the New Testament were under a lot of pressure and persecution because they were so different than the world that was around them in the Roman world, when they received the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, We see an emphasis in these verses in Revelation chapter 2, 8 through 11, an emphasis about the eternality of God, that he is the eternal God, and that he has victory over death, as he says at the end, speaking of Christ as well, and how we overcome the second death, which is eternal damnation. So, this church under great pressure knows that Christ is the everlasting God. He says, these things write, saith the first and the last. Christ is the first and he is the last. He is the eternal God. He is God of very gods, begotten, not created. Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. His human nature began in Bethlehem, but he was God from everlasting to everlasting. He is the second person of the Godhead. And so Christ is the first and the last. He is first and preeminent over all things. He will also be the last in many ways, that is, the end of all things. All things find their consummation in Jesus Christ. Everything comes together in him and points to him. And he will bring this world into submission to God. And once he has brought this world into submission to God, then it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he will hand it all over to God, that God may be all in all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here's a church under great pressure. And being under great pressure, they needed to know that Christ was the first and the last. They need to know that he is the creator, that he is the one who creates not only them, but he has created all men, so he has created their enemies as well. And their enemies are in his hand as well, not just them. So that nothing happens outside of the will of God. And so that they can rest their soul in God. Even when they're under great persecution, they can rest in the fact that God will not allow them to be tempted above what they are able. Turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. In Isaiah chapter 27, it says in verse 1, in that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. The Lord, I the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night. And of course, the serpent, the dragon, all pictures of Satan, the evil one. And here, what he is saying is that he will punish the evil one. He will punish Satan and he will keep the church. He will preserve the church. He will guard the church. And this is an encouraging word that Isaiah gives in his day. Matthew Henry says, what great things God would do for his church and his people, which should now shortly be accomplished in the deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib and the destruction of the Assyrian army. But it is expressed also generally for the encouragement of the church in all ages with reference to the power and the prevalence of her enemies. So Christ is the first and the last, Revelation 2 and verse 8. Unto the minister of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. There are many people that have devised the end of the church, they think, on the church, that they're going to destroy the church, that they're going to get rid of the church, and they boast about this. And atheists and Rousseau and others all through the centuries have boasted how they're going to destroy the church, they're going to destroy the truth, they're going to destroy the Bible, Jesus Christ, and they never yet have, and they never shall, because Christ is the first and he's the last. He will be the last one standing. Everything consummates in him. Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 gives us this word of victory. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, it's not Islam that will succeed in this world. It's not Buddhism. It's not Hinduism. It's not secularism. It's not atheism. These are not the isms that are going to succeed finally in this world. Christianity will succeed finally in the power of the gospel as it goes forth and in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall preserve his church while they're under tribulation, and in the end will return to wreak vengeance on those who did the persecution. So, he is the stone cut out of the mountain, which shall succeed above all others. This church is named Smyrna. Let me find my book. Left one of my books behind. I may have left it behind. It's Home Alone. Joseph Seiss, and I will just give you some of the sense, but Smyrna itself, the word is the word which describes myrrh. So myrrh was that spice that was used. It was very, very valuable, but it was used to embalm the dead. It was one of the things that it was used for. And so Smyrna, the name itself of the city, is the name of myrrh, which describes both the aromatic fragrance of this, as well as the fact that it embalmed the dead. And it was very fitting that this is the church in Smyrna that is most familiar with these persecutions and being ready for death at any moment. Smyrna was a very populous city. It was a city which was very wealthy. So we're going to see in here that this wealthy city had reduced the Christians to beggary because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The city today is called Izmir, and it's the third largest city in Turkey. What did God know about this church? Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. He knew their toils. They were a working church. We saw this with the first church as well. True churches are working churches. True churches are churches that labor. They labor in the gospel of our Lord. They labor to make Christ known. They labor in worship as well. When they come to worship, they come to give themselves wholly to the worship of God. They're not in church to be entertained. They're here to worship the one true and living God. They are a working church, and because they're a working church, he says, I know your toil and I know your tribulation. That's why he knows their tribulation, because they are a working church and because they are sharing Christ and they're in the world and they're speaking the gospel. Therefore, of necessity, they also become a church that knows something of tribulation as well, because the world is not a fan of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were a church, as this word means, under pressure from the Roman government, under pressure from the citizens of Smyrna, a very wealthy city. And the very fact that they disdained this world's wealth, that is, they were not going to worship it, they were not going to live for it, that their whole life was just going to be lived out for wealth, would make them at odds with this city, this very wealthy city. Even as it would make us at odds in this country as well. Whenever somebody talks about the American dream, quote unquote, all they mean by that anymore, what it used to mean is something very different. What they mean now is that we could become wealthy. And that anything that keeps us from becoming wealthy is keeping us from the American dream. When the American dream, when the pilgrims and the Puritans came over, the dream was to be in a country where you could safely and freely worship God without going to jail. That was the dream. and then from that be able to propagate the gospel to the rest of the world. So God says, I know your toils. You're a working church. I know your tribulation. I know that you're under pressure, and I know your poverty. The church, in the word, is the idea of beggary, that the church had been reduced to beggary, to beggary. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those that were used in that way. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that in heaven you have a better and enduring substance. Don't cast away your confidence. And there's two ways in which they endured a spoiling of their goods. One way is in which we know that, especially among the Jews, that if somebody turned to the Lord, just like today in Islam, if somebody turns to the Lord, if they don't kill them, they will bring them to poverty. And in these days as well, they were separated from family, separated from their work, they were brought to poverty. But also, the fact that Paul was in chains, these who were absolutely poor gave to help him in his necessities. Sometimes it is, oftentimes it is. Those who are the poorest are those who give the most, even as Christ viewed the poor widow who cast in her two mites, and he said, she has given more than all the rest of these people that did it ostentatiously. She gave her two mites, which was everything she had. That's not unusual. And so this church was under tribulation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. Paul says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. They were under affliction. They were not rich, but it caused them to abound in their liberality. Because God at times takes everything away from us in order to show us that He is the true treasure. In verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. That God, in the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, came down to earth, took the nature of a man, experienced, and took part of our world, tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, suffered on account of it. His poverty abounded to our riches, our spiritual riches, which is what John is going to talk about as well. Because these churches, which were under pressure and received the gospel in much tribulation, yet he says, look at Revelation 2 in verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. But you're rich. I know you've been reduced to beggary, but you're rich. You are rich in spiritual things. Micah dealt with this with the poor man in James, when he was talking about in James how the poor man was exalted. Here John writes, I know your works which lead to tribulation, your tribulation which led to poverty, but you're rich. They took your houses, but Christ said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. They took your wealth, but you are laying up treasures in heaven. They took away your citizenship, perhaps, but you look for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. They took your voice, but the sacrifice of praise continually comes from your heart. They took your liberty, but you have never been so free as you are in Christ. They took your justice away, but Christ has already taken in your behalf the justice that you deserved, that you might be declared not guilty. They took away your spouse, but they could not take Christ, your lover and friend. They threw you in jail and isolated you from humanity, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, went with you and brought comforts which Christ alone can give. But you are rich. But you are rich. You have been brought to beggary. You are rich in salvation. You are the apple of God's eye. You are his favorite. And he sends forth his sweet comforts to you in the midst of trial and tribulation. Dodds, a preacher from Glasgow in the 1800s, writes, "The form of persecution most common in this city was such heavy fining or taxing as deprived the Christians of their worldly possessions, and such branding of them as would effectually prevent the most industrious again from rising in the world." We've seen that in our country as well, when a Christian takes a stand and they destroy his business and they take his ability to make wealth away from him. He writes, "In a hurry and eager business of Smyrna, every sentiment that seemed to slight wealth would at once be condemned. The Christians there would soon be stamped as enthusiasts and kept as separate as possible from those whose worldly policy was so different than theirs. Unless this poverty had been unexpected, it would scarcely have been mentioned here. And that it is so mentioned bids us at once picture a church composed not only of poor men, but of ruined men, that they would ruin them." And of course, that's the goal too. That's the goal in our cancel culture as well. Ruin somebody. Ruin them. And if they stand for the Christian faith and if they stand for Christian principles, ruin them. Ruin them. Dodd writes that every man ought to be able to provide for his family, and all their influence was lost with all their wealth and whatever else could make their present poverty bitter. That it was not just the fact that they had lost their wealth, but in losing their wealth, they had lost also influence that they had in the city. They had lost their ability even to help those that were poor. They were the poor now. And they themselves had delighted in giving of their wealth to help the poor. And now they had much less of it. And all of this throws them upon Jesus Christ. All of this causes them to see the true treasure is Jesus Christ. Everything else can be taken away from me, but men can't take Christ away from me. And so Dodds writes again, "The Christians of Smyrna knew what they had received in giving up all for Christ. They knew at least that all worldly possessions and hopes were as nothing compared to Christ. They could leave all the future a blank, emptying it of all the dreams of youth and the resolve of their manhood, and enter it with Christ. They knew the value of Christ, not as we know it, knew they the value of Christ. They knew it as those who had to act upon the estimate." In other words, they knew the real value of Christ because they had to lose everything for him. That choice had to be made. And as this Scottish preacher says, that he's thankful that they hadn't come to such persecution in his day. But these it had, and it's an example to us, and it's a reminder to us, and it's instruction to us that Christ is worth losing everything for. That he has worth, that he has value. He writes, "Every day as their tribulation increased, they saw children or parents lodged in dungeons or barbarously scourged in the marketplace or exposed to the wild beasts of the amphitheater. And they constantly, the question arose, is Christ worth all of this? Are these the great things he promised? Was the world not kinder? And constantly they suppressed and stifled such questioning, remembering Christ's words, 'In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.' And thus, instead of being moved away from their faith, they were wrought to a more persistent and determined choice of Christ, pressed to a closer attachment by all this outward tribulation. They added to their first love all the intensity of love which was tried and approved. We remember the former church, Ephesus, was rebuked, saying, "You have left your first love." And what Dodds is writing, and I agree with him, with Smyrna, they had not left their first love. It had only become more intense love for Christ because the world had faded away. And Christ alone was left to be valued. And thus, shall not this example confirm us in our choice, thankful that no such fiery trial rages among us, but take note in the case of others how kindly and unassailable a position the faithful Christian is, how absolutely trustworthy for all persons, all emergencies, is Jesus Christ. You may have that which these men gave up. So we may have what these men gave up. We may have the things of this world, but they are not the great things. They are not the great things. Revelation chapter 2, he goes on to say, and I know the blasphemy of those that say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan, the blasphemy of the Jews. This would have been a hard trial upon the Christians, because they knew that the Jews were at one time the very chosen people of God, that the oracles of God rested with them, that the whole Old Testament canon was about the Jews. And yet the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ. The Jews had killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The destruction of the Jews in their temple, in their city, had been prophesied of them because of their hatred of Jesus Christ. And it had to be a sore trial upon them to hear those who were designated as the very people of God blaspheming Christ. That is, ridiculing him. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and they blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." The apostles went from town to town, and they went from synagogue to synagogue, and they always began in the synagogue because there the oracles of God were already there. And they began to share in every synagogue throughout the land and throughout the world that Jesus was the Christ, that the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled. And what they found in all of these synagogues is that there would always be some of God's elect who would come to faith in Christ. And then there would be those who hated the message and who persecuted and vilified, which is what that word blaspheme means, to vilify Christ and to speak evil of him. And so what they would do then is they would separate out the Christians, and so that you always have this differentiation in the scripture between synagogue and ecclesia, the synagogue and the church, the synagogue and the church. Because the synagogue was where the oracles of God were. But after Christ came and he was rejected, the synagogue then, as he says in Revelation chapter 2:8, these say they are Jews, but they are the synagogue of Satan. And the reason they are the synagogue of Satan was because even though they had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, in scrolls, in those places, and they read from them on a regular basis every week, they did not receive Christ as the Messiah that was spoken of in those scriptures. And therefore, even though they had the scriptures, they became a synagogue of the evil one, of Satan. And so he makes that differentiation. Revelation chapter 2, he says, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. What does he mean by that? They say they're Jews, but they're not. Well, I think here we are taught the lessons that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2. Were they Jews? Well, they were ethnically Jews, these people. But they weren't spiritual Jews. And I think this passage helps me too. There is a heresy that goes about that tries to say that every time the word Jew is used in the New Testament, it's speaking of those who weren't really of the lineage at all of Christ. And it's a whole involved thing. But this teaches us differently. Because here he's saying that it's not an evil thing to be a Jew, that is, a spiritual Jew. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, that is his ethnic background. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision, which is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. So he's saying there is such a thing as a spiritual Jew, that if we want to talk about the true chosen people of God, we want to talk about the Jews as a chosen people of God, there is a New Testament Jew in that sense, someone who is of the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit of God, and it's not an outward thing. It's not their race, it's not their ethnicity, but it is their spirituality. It's whether or not, it all hinges on whether or not they have received Christ as the Messiah. Dodds once again says, their blasphemy was particularly sore to men who had given up everything for Jesus Christ. Should we believe, they said, in him whom our rulers crucified? Should we choose him as your king, whom are thought of less worthy to be chosen than a robber? Should we trust in the help of one who was helpless on a cross and whose disciples have forged a lie that he rose from the dead? Was it an easy thing for these men who had till lately been heathen and alien from God to hear these things from God's own people? No, it would not be an easy thing, but they rejected it outright because they knew, I know whom I have believed, Paul says. So regardless of the fact that these who were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, regardless of the fact that they vilify Christ, we will not believe them. We will believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We will believe the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which testify of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dodd says the church that is passing through the valley of humiliation in the shadow of death is encouraged by the voice of him who was dead and is alive. And we have seen that at the beginning of each one of these messages to the churches, there is a denomination given to Christ, a name, an idea, an aspect, a character of Christ. And in this one, in chapter 2, in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So this church who is facing death, this church that was under this great pressure, this church who probably had seen the persecution unto death of some of its members, are encouraged by the fact that the name of God is he who was dead but is now alive. He has passed through this process. He has passed through this for you already. He has passed through death in order that you might have life, but he has also passed through death so that you can face death, confessing him and knowing that the outcome of that is going to be resurrection in life. That's an encouragement. That's a great encouragement. And so he goes on to say, verse 10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death. I'll give you a crown of life. I'll crown you with life. Fear none of those things. The primary tool that the world uses to try to turn men away from Jesus Christ is fear. It's fear. To try to strike their hearts with fear. If you follow Christ in this way, it's going to be a problem for you. Something bad is going to happen to you. Something's going to be taken away from you. If you follow Christ, you better fear what we're going to do to you. And so we see the need of the encouragement to this church and to our own souls as well, that we would stay faithful to the end in the profession of our faith in Jesus Christ, which is not just some mere words, but it is words that have consequences and applications in our lives, so that we will not be pressed into the mold of the world and forced to do what they tell us we have to do, or forced to believe what they believe, or forced to think the way that they think. We refuse it. We will think our thoughts after Jesus Christ. We will take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, even if it costs us everything, because we know that our great treasure is not our homes or an RV or a vacation plan or a retirement program. That is not our great treasure. Our great treasure is in heaven. Our great treasure is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has given us an inestimable salvation of which there is no way to put a value on it. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The whole world is not worth your soul. Jesus Christ taught us that in his temptations. When the devil said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, everything that's been given to me in order to rule over and to corrupt and destroy, I'll give that to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Not worth it. It's not worth it. Dodds writes, make therefore yours this everlasting constancy of Christ, which tenderly embraces your life in his eternity. Remember this, all you who are in Christ, folded in eternal refuge, and all ye who are content to take your chance among the waves of time, tossed from one hope to another, now raised high, seen far behind you, now sunk in the abyss and the trough of disconsolation, and waiting still for the next chance of lot, finding no stability in yourself, no constancy in this world on which you count. Christ reveals himself to all, and with these words would he comfort the heart of every desolate, troubled soul, establishing in his own eternal sameness all that waver, and warning all that do not own him. What better thing could the church of Smyrna learn, or what better thing can we learn than this, that through all the changes of the world and the changes in ourself, Jesus Christ remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the first and the last. He was dead and he is alive. He is the one who is our stability. He's the only one who is our stability. If everything else changes, Jesus Christ does not. Christ reveals himself to us as that. And he has shown himself willing to sympathize with us in that he has tabernacled among us, and he has suffered everything and anything that we have suffered, in every kind of abuse that he suffered, and every kind of misunderstanding that they had of him in all things. He says, fear none of these things. And he goes on, look at that verse in verse 10, when he says, behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You know, it's an idiom, and I think it's an idiom that has been taking place throughout the world, this idea. When we say 9 out of 10, this or that, what we mean by that is most of the time, 9 out of 10. But if we say 10, 10 times I've told you this, and you still haven't done it. 10 times I suffered your manners in the wilderness. 10 times. When he says 10, he means all the time. I'm telling you that all the time, over and over again, over and over again. It's just all the time. So that what he is saying here to this church is, you may be tried. You shall have tribulation over and over again. This will be your lot. Understand that for some of you, this will be your lot. He says to the church of Smyrna, and it will be your lot until you die for your faith. So that they wouldn't get discouraged. So that they wouldn't think, when is this ever going to end? Well, it's going to end when the world ends them and sends them on to bliss and holy blessedness with the Lord Jesus Christ. For this church that was under such pressure, it would be the church representing that part of the church which comes under the fires of persecution, and it doesn't end until they die, of which there is such a church in the world. There are many churches in this world and in the hard places of the earth, which when you confess Christ, you have now begun a time of tribulation. Be faithful. Be faithful. And that's the key. Be faithful to death. I'll give you a crown of life. Persevere. Persevere. Don't give up. Don't give in. Be faithful. That's all you're called to do. As one writer said, this message doesn't talk about this church doing all these things over here and all these things over here. This church was just enduring, basically. This church was enduring and being faithful to the message that they had. They didn't have the time, money, or energy to do much of anything else because of the pressure that they were under. And yet, they are commended by Christ because they were to be faithful to the end. And that's what we are called to do. And if we are, we shall receive the crown of life. We will be crowned with life. Which he says then at the very end, when he says in verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. What's the second death? The first death is our physical death. The second death is eternal death. So anyone who perseveres to the end shall not be hurt of the second death, which is that eternal perdition, when God takes the devil and his angels and all who hated him, and forever and ever this death is elongated into eternity. So the encouragement is, in the midst of great suffering, is that there will be an end to that suffering. That though we suffer much for the faith of Christ, there is that hope set before us that there is an end to that, and that life is bestowed. And that the death which happens forever and ever and ever will not be our part because we have loved and served Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this message to this church that was under such great pressure. May we learn from it what our great treasure is, that Christ is to be treasured above all things. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.